Well, good morning.
Morning. Good morning.
Welcome to each one of you. I'd like to just pause for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for each one gathered here. I just pray for grace this morning as I speak, to speak in clarity and a way that will edify and encourage the body here. Lord, would you be with us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this message is more like a lecture than a sermon. I've been wanting to share with you what I've learned at Faith Builders. There's a lot I'd like to share, but time is short. And anyway, the Anabaptism as a Worldview is a class that Matthew and I took. And I didn't really like the sound of that class, honestly, when I went. But I went and was very blessed in being there. And I wish each one of you could go there. But I doubt you will, so I'll try to pull a little nugget out, and maybe you can ponder that. It's an amazing fact, but it's very true that what you don't value, you lose. In my teens, I especially like to go through coins, so go to the bank and get stuff and go home and look through it. And I remember a time where I bought, if I remember right, is 8 rolls of half dollars, so 20. There are $10 rolls, so there's 20 half dollars in a roll. And each one was silver, which in that time of day, it was worth about $5 a coin. So my $10 roll was worth $100. And I wondered about who deposited those coins. Did they value them? Obviously not, at least at $10. They thought they could get $80. And I profited by $800, if I'm doing my math quickly, right? And I was the benefactor of it, and somebody else lost. And for those of you who don't know my history, I did not grow up plain. I grew up in a Baptist church, fairly conservative. We were King James only. Once saved, always saved. Sinner's prayer. Just prayed a prayer at 5, baptized that same week. You know, pretty normal Baptist, I would say. And as I grew and was converted and attended plain churches, it really bothered me when I heard people talk about their Anabaptist heritage. And we got to hold on to that. And, you know, it was just their great, you know, it was like their pedigree. And, I just had no such thing. You know, I go to visit a church and they'd be like, yes, my name is Daniel Brubaker. And I'd be like, yeah, my name is Joshua Prowant. Excuse me? Yeah, Prowant. Prowant. Oh, okay. And what does your dad do for work? Well, he's retired military. Oh, what does he do now? He's a contractor for the United States government in Afghanistan right now. Yeah, this conversation just would go downhill. And I just felt very insecure in being in those types of churches. And so for the longest time, when I heard the word Anabaptist, I just would cringe. You know, me, Anabaptist, sorry. No, I'm not Anabaptist. You know, here's the interesting thing. Before Anabaptists, there weren't Anabaptists. Something that seems like a lot of people forget. And yet, the Word of God has been around for a long time. Lord Jesus came about 2,000 years ago, not 500 years ago, and revealed God incarnate to us. And yet, I will say, after going through this class, I really don't mind calling myself an Anabaptist. Just like before, I would have been borderline Calvinist and hadn't had a problem saying that. I could say, from a hermeneutical standpoint, I am an Anabaptist. If I could have Sam and Zach volunteer themselves to spin this board, it was that way so it wouldn't be distracting, but I'm almost afraid it was distracting me seeing it like that. Anyway, I like to look at Anabaptism as a worldview, or the way we see things. Anabaptism, rather, as a hermeneutic, or the way of studying or interpreting the Bible, rather than as a heritage or even a specific church group. I like to look at Anabaptism or Anabaptist teaching as a paradigm, the way that we order and view our beliefs. Worldview, as I've spoken here before, I'm sure you've heard in your own goings around, the way we view the world, what's at our core. You know, we have beliefs and we have values. Our beliefs mold the way we, it's what we, how we view the way the world is, and our values are how we view the, how the world ought to be. And our beliefs and our values, whether we realize it or not, shape what I do and how I do it. And there's, it's interesting as we go through our church planning course, you go to some parts of the world, they do things very differently from you. And it's not necessarily that it's right or wrong, it's just based on their worldview. You go to cultures who have more of a Christian worldview, things will be very different than those who have a more animistic worldview. And whether we realize it or not, these things shape what we do and how we do them. So one of the first questions that were asked in the class is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how do we view Anabaptism? 1, little good, 10, little wrong. And honestly, I was kind of on that spectrum. I honestly thought, you know, it's probably a lot of good, but for me personally, not much. And this is an interesting question. And we're also asked these questions. Which position do you agree with? 1, Anabaptism is evangelical thought taken to its logical conclusion. 2, Anabaptism is evangelical thought lived out. Or 3, Anabaptism is at its core different from Catholic Protestant thought. Again, 1, Anabaptism is evangelical thought taken to its logical conclusion. 2, Anabaptism is evangelical thought lived out. And 3, Anabaptism is at its core different from Catholic or Protestant thought. I initially answered it as 1. I thought evangelical thought, or Anabaptism is evangelical thought taken to its logical conclusion. You know, you start with sola scriptura, scripture alone, faith in the word of God, and as you're converted, you know, the new birth, being born again, baptized. If you're a sincere Christian, that's going to be lived out. I've since come to realize, actually, evangelical thought taken to its logical conclusion, evangelical thought lived out, is the church at large that you see today. It's hard for me to admit that, but, and again, this is just my personal view, you're welcome to challenge me on it, but honestly, we have 500 years of Protestant teaching, and I say this as somebody who grew up Protestant. What we see today is the effects of teaching. You know, if you want a better example, I don't know what else to say than to say, look at somebody's life when they're 20, when they make decisions, look at their life when they're 40, see if those decisions have any, you know, if they've started having any consequences yet, you know? And I think that's probably the best way to look at what kind of teaching has been helpful in the church and what hasn't. And so I really do, as I've studied this, I've realized, and I didn't like to realize this, honestly, Anabaptism is at its core different from Catholic or Protestant thought. And I want to reiterate, I'm not talking about any specific Anabaptist church. I'm talking about it as a hermeneutic. I'd like to read again what Matthew read this morning. This is beautiful. It doesn't matter how you grew up, what home you were born in, if you were raised in a conservative, godly parent, you know, or a family that just loved the Lord and you had faithful devotions in the morning and in the evening and you fasted every week, you know, it doesn't matter. If you were raised in that type of home or the opposite spectrum, atheistic parents maybe, drugs, whatever, whatever you want to say is the other spectrum. Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened or made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. We all are born, separated from God. Where in the time past you walked according to the course of this world, who hasn't? Even if you think you've done just the quote-unquote little sins, we still walked according to our flesh, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And these verses I memorized very early in Sunday school. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Somehow we thought the book of Ephesians ended there. And it wasn't until later I realized that this verse came right after. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is my fear that I'll, in speaking through my notes here, I'm going to get off track. So forgive me if I'll try to not take any rabbit trails. And I'll try to stay focused here. I do think it is proper to look at the time of the Reformation and to look at the early Anabaptists. And here's why. We see a time period that was very dark in Christian history. The light of the gospel was largely hidden. The common man could not read the scriptures. The Bible was, it had been starting to be printed, but it still cost a fortune. And many people didn't know how to read. And if you could read, you had to read it in Latin. There were some who were trying to do differently and translate scripture. But it was only those educated and wealthy who had the scripture. And so when Martin Luther put his 95 thesis on the Catholic church door there and said, hey, we need to take a look. He was, I believe, hoping at that time to start a revival movement within the Catholic Church. And to get back to the scriptures, because honestly, if you look at church history, a lot of change from the New Testament church. Now, it is beautiful that I can't find my place as I talk here. There were people all throughout history before 1500 that experienced revival, experienced true conversion, and walked with the Lord. I think early on, the Donatists, and later on, the Waldensians and the Hussites. People that, sure, they may have some weird stuff. And the Anabaptists did too, by the way, some of them. But they had a heart for the Lord. I want to read here in the book of Acts, verse 17, in chapter 17. There's a few verses here, 10 and 11 and 12. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. There are those who are going to search the scriptures diligently. And unfortunately, there are those who aren't. But I see in the Anabaptists a searching of the scriptures carefully. I appreciate Martin Luther a lot. I appreciate John Calvin. I appreciate Ulrich Zwingli. They were men who dared to stand up in a time where it was hard to stand. Because if you dared to stand against the church, the state church, you had a sword that could very well lop off your head. It was not a good thing. And so they dared to stand. But there was a time when they decided that compromise was better than facing tribulations. And from there, we see the first, what we call Anabaptists, come out. I'd like to read here, let's see, from my notes from school, just a few definitions about worldview. Worldview, the way I understand the world, or the way I see it, like glasses, the way I define what is normal, kind of like a level, the way I make decisions about living in the world, like an operating system. The set of head commitments and heart commitments. Head commitments being beliefs and heart commitments being the values. And there are components in this worldview. Beliefs are ideas or convictions about the way the world is. Values, ideas or convictions about the way things ought to be. What is important? What is valuable? What is significant? 3, practices, the traditions and ritual activities of a group that nurture the value of the group. Some people have more than others. We Americans tend to have virtually none. Maybe an anniversary or a birthday party, but we don't do much otherwise. Four, stories. Stories of heroes. The recounting of events, actual or imaginative, that have explanatory value. Narratives that capture the imagination, that teach us a value. Five, texts. The statements, written or oral, that are used by a subculture to inform and instill the beliefs and values of a group. The texts that you would consider trustworthy. And six, symbols and images that distill value or emotion. There are a few for me. Just to give you an example of what symbols and images could be. The flag, coming from a military family. Definitely still today, when I hear Reveille played, I see a flag go up, I can't help but just want to put my hand on my heart and just feel patriotic. When I was in Ghana for 2 years and I flew into Washington, D.C. and saw the flag, that to me represented welcome home. And some people, probably a lot of you, the flag is nothing. Another thing was the spanking spoon, the wooden spoon. That was a symbol that made me shiver. And depending, could even make me shiver today. So how do we know what our worldview is? And what are questions to ask? We ask the ontological question, what is real? What is man, which is anthropology? What is good, morality? What is our problem? What is the situation? I'm sorry, the solution, ethics. How do I know? Epistemology. So there's a lot of studies into this. Obviously won't take a lot of time in this. So if I use the word tradition here, I'm going to be using this as a collective term rather than to describe a certain or specific ritual. And one reason why I am wanting to share with you all these things is so that we value what we have and we recognize that even though Anabaptism covers a lot of Christian orthodoxy that a lot of other people believe. You know, we believe in the Trinity. We believe in salvation by grace. We believe in baptism. We believe in the institution of the church. There are many things that we share with other Christian denominations and faiths, but there are a few things that are different as well, and that is where things come out in shoe leather. But so that we, just are maybe understand more where we're at and why we are what we are. If we don't, I'm afraid it just gets lost. There are different ways to approach your worldview or the tradition that formed you. You can reject the old and embrace the new. You can embrace what you've been taught uncritically, or you can build on the grace that is present. I don't think any one of us have everything all together. I don't think Anabaptism is the perfect hermeneutic or way of looking at Scripture. I believe that it's a very good way. I think in light of history, it's probably one of the better ways. But rather than just rejecting the old, embracing the new, or embracing this uncritically, build on the grace that's there and continue to grow in grace and faith. There are dangers in our embracing what we have here. One would be self-satisfaction. Another would be self-contempt. And also the focus of distinctive elements of Anabaptism may form us in ways that are not consistent with Anabaptism. I'll read that again because I like it so much. The focus of distinctive elements of Anabaptism may form us in ways that are not consistent with Anabaptism. The early Anabaptists would go to Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures. They wanted to know, what does the Scripture say? And I'm afraid that a lot of Anabaptist churches where they just go off of tradition and, well, it's just the way it's always been, that's why we do it, are actually not embracing the heart of Anabaptists, baptism, even though they would claim to be an Anabaptist church. Okay, I'm going to read here in this book. I won't read the whole thing to you, don't worry. These are some writings of the early Anabaptists, just to get a glimpse here in history. So, it just says, written by an Anabaptist leader. This is part of an essay, by the way, called The Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Bender. I'm sure some of you diehard Anabaptists know about this, but I've appreciated this essay. While yet in the national church, this is written in 1538, we obtained much instruction from the writings of Luther, Zwingli, and others concerning the Mass and other papal ceremonies, that they are vain. Yet we recognized a great lack as regards repentance, conversion, and the true Christian life. Upon these things, my mind was bent. I waited and hoped for a year or two, since the minister had much to say of amendments of life, of giving to the poor, loving one another, and abstaining from evil. These were being taught in the Protestant church. But I could not close my eyes to the fact that the doctrine which was preached and which was based on the Word of God was not carried out. No beginning was made toward true Christian living. And there's no unison in the teaching concerning the things that were necessary. And although the Mass and the images were finally abolished, true repentance and Christian love were not in evidence. Changes were made only as concerned external things. This gave me occasion to inspire further into these matters. Then God sent his messengers, Conrad Grebel and others, with whom I conferred about the fundamental teachings of the apostles and the Christian life and practice. I found them men who had surrendered themselves to the doctrine of Christ by, a German word, repentance evidenced by fruits. With their assistance, we established a congregation in which repentance was an evidence by newness of life in Christ. I like to say a side note here. It used to bother me a lot when I saw Dutch or German words in writings. It's like, come on, guys. You translate the rest of it in English. You couldn't translate one word. Then I started reading Protestant material. And do you know that they quote a lot of Latin? I don't speak Latin either. So I either had to give grace to both camps or be irked at both. Okay, there we go. It is evident from these statements that the Anabaptists were concerned most of all about a true Christian life. That is, a life patterned after the teaching and example of Christ. The reformers, they believed, whatever their profession may have been, did not secure among the people true repentance, regeneration, and Christian living as a result of their preaching. The Reformation, I'm sorry, this is a new paragraph. The Reformation emphasis on faith was good, but inadequate, for without newness of life, they held, faith is hypocritical. This Anabaptist critique of the Reformation was a sharp one, but it was not unfair. Do your own study. You'll find out. There is abundant evidence that although the original goal sought out by Luther and Zwingli was an earnest Christianity for all, the actual outcome was far less, for the level of Christian living among the Protestant population was frequently lower than had been before under Catholicism. Luther himself was keenly conscious of the deficiency. In April 1522, this is 3 years before the Anabaptists started as a movement, he expressed the hope that we who at the present are well nigh heathen under a Christian name may yet organize a Christian assembly. The Anabaptists, however, retained the original vision of Luther and Zwingli, enlarged it, gave it a body and form, and set out to achieve it in actual experience. They proceeded to organize a church composed solely of earnest Christians and actually found the people for it. They did not believe in any case that the size of the response should determine whether or not the truth of God should be applied, and they refused to compromise. They preferred to make a radical break with 1,500 years of history and culture, if necessary, rather than a break with the New Testament. What happened is, as these people were coming into the Lutheran church, or into Zwingli's church, these people were righteous, totally ungodly, living in immorality and in drunkenness, and just full of sin. And to the point that Luther thought maybe of making a church within the church, like have this special holy club or this little group of real believers who would meet within the broader church. They never did that. The Anabaptists said, hey, if you're living for the Lord, you've repented, you've put away your sin, you are welcome to come and join us. Martin Luther and the other reformers never could break away with this idea of a state church. And it's sad that today we see the fruits of this teaching here. I always heard growing up that you don't work for your salvation. You know, nothing you can do can put you in heaven. Nothing you can do can take you out of heaven. You know, Jesus died for all sins, past, present, future, doesn't matter. No man can pluck you out of your Father's hand. I could just keep going on and on and on. You know, if you sin, you just confess your sin. You 1 John 1:9 it, and you're good to go. Scripture, the gospel, is about living out a holy life. We read already that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're his workmanship. James makes it extremely clear. I think that's why Luther hated it so much. He says, you know, I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. How was not faith, you know, Abraham justified by works? This is heresy, by the way, to a lot of the people I used to fellowship with. And I had to call it heretic. But I'll gladly bear that for in this situation, this case here. There are four key components of the Anabaptist worldview or the Anabaptist paradigm. I read in different essays, different books, and they have different ones, and I try to compose my own list. I made it four. I almost could just make it three, because I feel like two are so closely associated, and yet they're always put differently that I felt weird doing that. So I thought maybe there's something I'm not quite seeing. But I'll go over them, I'll read them out, and then I'll go over the list here more in depth. So one key component is a Christocentric view. Now, that'd be the first thing. We'll get on to first and second things. The second thing would be bibliocentric. So one being Christ is the center of Scripture, and then the other being Scripture. And I know some people disagree. I've had some interesting conversations with people here about how this is, but the Anabaptist view is a Christocentric approach to Scripture. There are those who would go to a new land and in teaching the Scripture to peoples who had never heard the Bible, they would start in Genesis and go all the way through the Old Testament and then start in the Gospels. And there's some value in that, to be sure. Those types of people would be more Crusoe-centric or seeing the cross as centered in the Bible. I would have grown up more just bibliocentric, kind of a flat Bible idea that those verses in the Old Testament are just as strong and valid as those in the New Testament. So, you know, if you should love your enemy and the situation calls for that, you do that. But if a nation calls for a just war, you go and you shoot your enemy without, you know, hard feelings. You just, you know, got to do what you got to do because you're called to also be under authority and looking at David as a man of God and following his example. But looking at the Anabaptist view would be more looking at what Jesus taught. So the Gospels would be centric to the Anabaptist worldview. Two, church as a Christian brotherhood. Or another way of saying this is voluntary membership. Three, love and non-resistance. Four, discipleship, obedience, and yieldedness. Okay, so there's different ways to view paradigm ideas, and you know we all want to be balanced, right? We all think we're probably balanced, right? Are we all balanced? We're balanced, right? Okay, there's a lot of ways to look at models for this. I wrote a few here. There's the balance model, where if you have enough of A and enough of B, you kind of you come out right, you know. And then there's the tension model, where idea A pulls on idea B, and somehow you get it just lying within reason. And then there's the knife edge model, and I'm afraid I too often end up there. Truth is the point, and if you're on one or the other, sorry, there's error. So truth is very narrow. And then there's the other way. Truth is more broad, but there's a ditch on both sides. And I think we hear that more in our messages about the ditch, road ditch model. You know, if you the road's 10 feet, say. You can be on any of those 10 feet, doesn't matter. But you can get stuck in a ditch on the right side, you get stuck in a ditch on the left side. And I think a lot of life is that way. But I like to talk about a more Anabaptist approach would be to have a first and second things model, where first and second are separate, but they're so connected that you really can't separate them. The first things are those things that anchor you, that you're focused on is the end goal. But because the first things are so part of your being, that the second things just kind of flow out. So we might say in this, faith is the first thing, and the living it out is the second thing. We can't really, how do you separate faith and life? You can't be a secret Christian and live in ungodliness, and it really would be weird to live in ungodliness and be, the opposite, if I can even say it outright. Unfortunately, what a lot of us tend to do, though, is take those first and second things, and we tend to separate them, and eventually down the road, we cancel out one of them. I'm not sure how where that would fit in there, but as we go through and talk about things, I'd like to just bear this in mind. So a Christocentric view, I'd like to just read again here. Augsburger, Myron Augsburger, some of you may know that name. I found out it's actually a pretty popular name. I never heard it before until more reading. But he writes this, "For the Anabaptist, the total Bible was inspired by the Word of God as an unfolding revelation with its fullness in the person of Christ." So the total Bible, second things, Christ, first things. "Revelation not being presented on a flat plane could only be correctly interpreted by viewing each part in its relation to the fullness of Christ." So we look at the Old Testament and the teachings there and in the law. Do we stone homosexuals today? Do we burn people who commit fornication? In light of the Old Testament and Christ's teachings, we can look at some of those in today's awkward conversations. "Christ is both the subject and culmination of Scripture. Hence, he is the key to the interpretation of both covenants, both the Old Testament and the New Testament." A little bit more here. "Mennonite brethren were known as diligent students of the Bible. They considered personal Bible reading and meditation integral parts of the believer's daily life. Daily family devotions were the rule for the home. The weekly Bible study hour in fellowship with other believers was a general practice. Each worship service opened with the reading of scriptures and prayer led by a member of the congregation. The neglect of personal Bible study and family devotion was seen as a major cause of a declining Christian walk. Failure to study scripture was considered a grievous lapse in basic Christian priorities. In church renewals, the neglect of personal devotions frequently became a matter of repentance and confession." So here's three other reasons why they took a Christocentric approach to scripture. A, because Jesus is the epitome of God's revelation of himself to humanity. He is God incarnate. We see Jesus as the center of scripture. John D. Martin said, "Jesus is the Word, Logos, of God, to whom the Word of God, Scripture, bears witness." B, because Jesus commanded us to prioritize his own teachings. When he ascended up into heaven, he told his disciples to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, and he said, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you." Whatsoever I have commanded you. He didn't say, and I know we're kind of reading a bit broader into this than could be. He didn't say, start with the old covenant, make sure you teach them on, go on, foundation on, go on. He said, teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And I do want to say we want a full orbed gospel. I believe all of scripture is important. You'll see how thick my Bible is. I haven't cut anything out of it, okay? But I do believe that Christ's teachings are most important. And C, Jesus and the apostles pointed to Christ as the center of the biblical narrative. I want to go to Luke 24. In verses 44 and 45. This is when Jesus met the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. So here he spoke to them, and then they went back. Once they realized this was Jesus, they went to their disciples, and then he appeared before them. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. I'll keep going here. "And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day." So Jesus went through the prophets, went through Moses, went through the Psalms, and spoke about himself. I do see scripture foreshadowing and pointing to Christ. And if scripture points to Christ, and Christ is the culmination of God's plan for humanity, it just bears reason to me to say, let's anchor our core beliefs there. not cutting out the rest of it. You know, this is the first and second things. This isn't one or the other, or just the one. As some people said, you know, early on, one of the first heretics, I think his name is Marcion, he only went with Pauline epistles. He's like, the rest of the stuff is junk. And he just disassociated everything else. He just cut it out. But we want a full-orbed view. Okay. Two, church as a Christian brotherhood. This is a day where you either were part of the state church or you were excommunicated. Excommunicated generally meant that you left that province. And if you left that province, you weren't welcome anywhere else. So guess what you did? You didn't have anywhere to live. You couldn't make a living. You'd die. Because everybody was Catholic in those days. I mean, unless you want to go to the Muslims or maybe a Jewish community. But it was bad in those days. And so you were just part. They just assumed that when you were born, you were baptized into the church. It's a good reason to have infant baptism. You know, you just baptize everybody in the church. Everybody's part of the church. And you see all your neighbors on Sunday, in church every Sunday or every Mass. So this new idea that church is for the believers was a very new concept. And it was a concept that nobody liked, because at least the non-believers didn't like. Because if you only had those in your church who were truly saved and those outside weren't in your church, and how could you run a government if you had people in the church and out of the church? The state and the church were so intermarried that people just couldn't get their mind around separating the two. It's either one or the other. It's interesting, you know, these Lutherans, they fought and literally killed people to be able to have freedom to worship the Lord how they saw. And as soon as they had that, they had Lutheran provinces, and if you were there, you had to be a Lutheran. If you didn't want to be Lutheran, you'd go to a Catholic province, and you'd be a Catholic there. But there was nowhere where you could say, well, you know, Luther, you had your ideas, and you got your freedom. I also have my ideas, and I'd like to be able to worship the Lord the way I want to. No. You were either one, or you were the other. And, I mean, this idea is definitely scriptural, that you don't kill those of like faith or anybody. The Donatists were wiped out for this very reason early on. I forget when, maybe 200, 300, 400 AD, somewhere in there. My history's faint there. But this is a new idea. I also like to, let's see, I'll actually take that for the next one. Third, love and non-resistance. Even though this was so clearly taught in Scripture, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, love your enemy. You know, if he hits you on the one side, turn him the other also. If somebody steals your cloak, you know, give him your shirt also, or the vice versa. You know, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go with him twain. Paul teaches the same thing. Talks about keeping cold the fire on their head. You know, if your enemy hungers, thirsts, give him food, water to drink. But this was not taught during the time of the Reformation. The early Christians believed this. And many Roman soldiers, when they were converted, they were killed because they refused to fight. And looking at Jesus, he said, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Really confused Pilate there. But this is a core, I don't know if mirror narrative is the right word, but core value of the Anabaptist worldview. All right, and four, discipleship, obedience, and yieldingness, a Christian community. And this is probably where a lot of us will cringe. But this is Anabaptist. This is the Anabaptist worldview. It is said by me, but just realize this is part of the Anabaptist worldview, okay? I'm trying not to taint it. All right, in the Protestant world, it's very much a me and God focus. You know, me and God, we've got this good thing going. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you say. You know, I know God sees my heart, and I'm righteous before God, and, you know, we're okay. You know, just leave me alone. In the Catholic Church, the individual, to get to God, has to go through the priest or the church. Now, I'm not very learned in Catholicism and their teaching, but this is my understanding. If you want to access God, you go through the priest, you go through the church, you go through the clergy. So an individual has to go through that to God. In the Anabaptist worldview, It's not. It's a group. It's a group of individuals coming together as a community that come to Christ. They see Jesus coming for his body. It's not Jesus coming for me or Jesus dying and rising for me, but Jesus in dying and rising again for his church. Jesus coming again in the clouds for his church. This is about us all together. You know, it's not I rise and fall according to my own, or you rise and fall according to yourself, but we as a church, we rise and fall together. We are committed to each other. We are bound together in the Spirit of Christ. We are one body. We are one fellowship. And this honestly, if you just think about each way this works, think about living it out that way for 50 years. What kind of church will you have? In the Protestant circles, in the Catholic circles, and in Anabaptist circles. If people are true to the way they view scriptures and in their worldview, you will see largely what you see today. It was amazing that what really drew my mother to the Anabaptist circles was their hospitality and how connected people were, the community. That was big. You know, we might get together in the Baptist church to play Phase 10 every now and then, or to get together to watch a new movie that came out. But really, it's my life and their life. I'd like to just briefly mention here membership, because it's something that is dying out in our day. A lot of people don't like the idea of membership, and they say, why is there membership? It just divides the church. You know, there's one church that Jesus died for. When we get to heaven, we are all going to be standing before the throne of God. We don't see anywhere in Scripture where, you know, these folks are going to have this corner of heaven and these are going to have that corner of heaven. But we are all going to be one before the Lord. So I'd like to just briefly mention a few here. Six reasons that I've pondered about. One, the epistles were written to specific churches. And I know that doesn't mean that automatically that they had membership. But you'll notice when Paul wrote to the churches, he mentioned specific people in the churches. So it must have been assumed that that's where they went to church. Two, the offices of leadership show church membership is assumed. I mean, it'd be amazing if Scripture told Emmanuel and Melvin here that, I'm sorry, you're responsible for the whole global church, every saint in the body of Christ. Can you imagine the weight and responsibility that would have? I think they have enough just watching over our souls here. But the fact that Scripture talks about to honor authority, they're watching over us, to respect them, to know them who labor among you. It seems to me clear that it's about talking about a local body and not just all the Christians in Newport and Stetson and Detroit and 20-mile radius around us, but those who gather together here to worship Scripture. Three, Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is in context of church membership. I just want to read that to you real quick so we know exactly what I mean by this. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Oh, I'll just stop right there. The whole idea of church excommunication to me speaks on the fact that there are those among us and those who are not among us. If people are never here, how do you excommunicate them? We had an interesting situation where we had somebody coming that we didn't necessarily want coming because he was causing a disturbance. Because he wasn't a church member, what do? You can't just say, brother, we excommunicate you because you've erred in the faith. And it's just a confusing mess. And I'm afraid that's what you kind of would have if you don't have church membership. Go to 1 Corinthians 5:12. This is number 5. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? Let's back up here. I wrote unto you an epistle, verse 9, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. It seems like we're going to be judging those within instead of without. I would also say it just seems like another case for church membership. And then lastly, 6, how else do we yield or submit one to another? Am I supposed to yield and submit to the church in China? In Colombia? You know, what does this mean? You know, I think I'd go bonkers if I had to try to find out what every believer in the world wanted me to yield and submit to. I think I might as well become a hermit, honestly. And so I think within a local body, this makes perfect sense. How else are we supposed to grow together in unity, to speak the same thing, to grow together in one mind, to yield, submit to each other? Anyway, it's a little side topic, but I do believe is pertinent to this whole topic. All right. Also, in light of worldview. Of the Christian community. There's a lot here, and I was not sure how much to read, but I'll try to go over a little bit here. The church has become a collection of individuals. Do any of you disagree with that? What about just American society? We are very, very individualistic. And if you disagree with me, I guess you're not in the public very much. The church has become a collection of individuals due at least in part to the prevailing mindset of individualism in our culture. In this chapter, I want to offer what I see as the principal solution overcoming the devastating effects of individualism on our search to belong. The answer is simple and straightforward. We must have a common purpose. We must come together around shared beliefs and values. So he talks about 5 characteristics of community around a common purpose. You may agree, you may disagree, but hear me out, or hear the author out here. So 1, authority. In a community united around a common purpose, there is a clear understanding of and respect for the authority structure. Someone is responsible to lead the community in such a way that it upholds and advances the common purpose. It is this authority structure that blesses and reinforces positive behavior and holds community members accountable for negative or destructive behavior. In the typical American Christian small group, we love to use the word accountability. But if we are precise in our definitions, we really don't have accountability. We only have disclosure. A group member is often willing to disclose personal struggles and decisions, but there's usually no an invitation to challenge the choices or to hold the person accountable to an objective standard. True accountability calls for the appropriate and wise use of authority and leverage. All right, let's skip over here to the next one, a common creed. So 1, authority, 2, common creed. Another characteristic of effective communities of purpose is a common creed, a shared understanding of the beliefs and practices that guide the community. Throughout the centuries, the Christian church has felt the need to establish common creeds. For the first century urban church, Wayne Meeks observes that it was not just shared content of beliefs, but also shared forms by which the beliefs were expressed are important in promoting cohesiveness. Every close-knit group develops its own argot, or private vocabulary, and the use of that argot in speech among believers and among members knits them more closely still. In the last 50 years, the existence, or certainly the vitality of a common creed is almost non-existent in the American church. The declining mainline denominational churches appear to have inherited one or more, as is evident from the above paragraphs, which I skipped, but it does not appear to be meaningful to the majority of members. For the most part, the fast-growing contemporary church does not have a common creed or confession. The litmus test is to walk into any church and randomly ask the members to articulate the common creed that binds them together. A blank stare will be the overwhelming response. A culture of individualism does not like a common belief system. It even pawns it off as dangerous. However, every affected place or community has a common creed. All right, traditions. The true community uses traditions to perpetuate the purpose and common creed and pass them on to the people of that community, particularly to the children. Traditions are things you do in the same manner at the same time, which hold great value in communicating meaning to the people of the community. We know that the Israelites had those. Just as a culture of individualism scorns a common creed, so too it disdains tradition. While some traditions clearly need to be reevaluated and done away with on occasion, all places of true community have them as an important part of their life together. Standards. Another characteristic found in places of community is the presence of standards, a list of written or unwritten guidelines that define what is expected of the people of the community. These standards lay out what is considered normal behavior. While this characteristic of community is found in centuries of communal life from the beginning of time until the present and is an essential component of healthy and effective community, here too our culture of individualism resists common standards. We want community, but few seem open to the characteristics that promote it and sustain its life. If we want community, we must factor in this countercultural practice of following standards. And lastly, common mission. Any true community will have a clearly defined mission that brings individuals of a group together and knits them into a cohesive family. When you come across a place of community that truly works, you will discover that they share a common mission that is larger than any one person. All right, I'd like to end with just some interesting reading here. Oh, first of all, before I forget, it is interesting to note that in Protestantism, generally, truth is a thing that is upheld. In Catholicism, beauty. And in Anabaptism, goodness. And these are all faces of God. And they all are representations of God. But what ends up happening often, and because there's more room here, I'm just going to do it this way. We come to the heart of God, and we see truth, and we bounce off, and that's the thing we grasp. Same thing with Catholicism. You know, the beauty, goodness. Sorry, I went ahead and did it all anyway. What we want to do is whether it's by goodness we come to God, or the beauty we come through to God, or the truth, we want to aim for the heart of God and see this, all these attributes of God. And I'm not trying to say that any of these are fully good. See, I feel like I'm missing something, but I want to make sure. All right. Maybe it'll come to me. Oh, yes. Well, I did have something else to share, but my paper, let's see it. Try to explain it in a bit here. When we focus on orthodoxy, that is having right beliefs, we end up becoming a scholar. When we focus on orthopraxy or right living, that's what when people call you a saint. And I don't want to separate this idea like this. I believe we need to have right orthopraxy and right orthodoxy. And they're one and the same. They're not one and the same, but they're so closely connected, you can't separate them. And what we tend to do as Anabaptists is we say, forget the head knowledge. You know, if you go to school, you'll probably lose the faith. And, you know, don't read too much. You'll have questions. And don't study too hard. Like, you know, just read the Bible. That's safe. And for the Protestants, it's generally the opposite. You know, don't focus on the works. That'll you know, put you off track. But we want to have both. Okay. All right, we'll end with this here. It is kind of interesting and almost a little bit humorous, but ways of seeing different worldviews compared. Protestant, in this case, Reformed Protestantism, which would be Catholic. I mean, Calvinist, and then Catholic and Anabaptism. So for, and I'll be doing it that order, Protestant, Catholic, Anabaptist. So I don't have to say that every single time. Protestant, Catholic, Anabaptist. Protestant, Calvinist, Catholic, Anabaptist. There we go. Truth. How do we come to know it? Holy Spirit, it's an individual. Scholar has privileged status. The church or the bishop interprets for the individual. And then lastly, individual and community is taught by the Holy Spirit. Community has privileged status. Beauty in all of life, drama, writing, sculpture, painting, architecture, in worship, cathedrals, incense, liturgy, robes, music, stained glass, images, in work, cabinets, woodworking, straight cornrows, cooking, quilts. God attribute emphasized. God is sovereign. God is transcendent. God is holy and righteous. Man's condition. You cannot choose good. Man is bent towards evil. Man is bent towards evil, but has grace to choose God. Children, damned unless chosen by God, damned unless baptized, safe until choice to continue in sin. How do we receive grace? Grace comes through the word, spiritual. Grace comes through the sacraments, physical. Grace comes through the brotherhood, relational. Salvation, in Christ, direct access as an individual. In Christ, through the church's administration of sacraments. In Christ, direct access for individual in community. Works. Salvation works faith. Working faith saves. Saving faith works. Kingdom. Kingdom is a matter of the heart. Two approaches. Those who are separate, monks, and those who live in the world. The real evil world. Kingdom is incarnated in the church. Authority, administrative, professional leadership. Distance. Close from among you. Events, vacations, festivals, reunions, education, university, seminary, grade school. All right, I hope this was a blessing to you. It sure was to me just to recognize that there's different ways to view Scripture. And when you reject Mennonites, it's not necessarily the worldview, but you can do both. Let me see how would I say this. I've seen those who have totally walked away from teachings such as head covering, non-resistance, non-wearing of jewelry, divorce or marriage, whatever, because it's like, oh, those Mennonites or those Amish, you know, they had all this, and they've totally rejected what I believe is Orthodox Christianity, what the Scripture actually teaches. And I realize that there are those who have hurt you. I've been hurt in both evangelical and Anabaptist churches. So if I was going to go based on that, I guess I wouldn't be in any church. But just acknowledge that there's grace here and another lesson.